Daniel 9, part 2. Okay? So, we already went through Daniel 9, the first 19, 20 verses or so. So just to give you a quick little recap, Daniel is praying. He has been reading the scrolls of Jeremiah. He notices there that Jeremiah speaks of a 70-year captivity, that they're going to be in Babylon. He understands that they are in the midst of that prophecy, that the 70 years is almost over. And when you read the scrolls of, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you find out that, that 70-year of occupation was speaking of them being in Babylon. So Daniel knew that he was in that prophecy and that the 70 years was almost up. And so he goes and he intercedes for the people. He makes supplication to the Lord and he prays for forgiveness for the sins of the people as well as his own sins. And as he's doing that, all of a sudden the angel Gabriel shows up. And it says this in verse 20, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God," which is the location of Zion there in Jerusalem. So he's not only praying for the people, but he's also praying for the location of the land itself there in Jerusalem. "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." So, it's interesting to me that Gabriel came about the time of the evening offering. There's no temple in Babylon. There are no animal sacrifices that could be offered. The only offering the Jews could do in Babylon in their captivity would have been the meal or the grain offering. Since there's no leaven in the grain offering, it was an offering of dedication and consecration to God because there's no yeast in it. Yeast always represents sin in the Bible, okay? It always represents sin in the Bible. And if you take John's class right now, Quadraphonic Stereo, if you take that, he's going through the parables of Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, there's that one parable that talks about the kingdom of God is like a woman who puts yeast or leaven inside the bread, and it permeates into all of it. And a lot of people have taught, well, that's the gospel, and the bread is the world, and the leaven is the word of God. Not true. Leaven is always sin. And so what this woman is doing is very nefarious. What she is doing is she's perverting the gospel is what she is doing. And so it speaks about a false gospel is also going to go out. And it's going to trip up many. And so that is not what it's talking about when it says that that leaven that is put in there, and it leavens the whole lump, is not speaking of evangelism. And many commentators have spun it that way. God's word always means God's word, and what it represents always represents that, unless in its context it changes that meaning. But it will make that very clear to you. But yeast is always looked at as sin in the Bible. That's why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and get rid of that leaven that is in the body of Christ. And so, so we know this. And so this is a grain offering that shows separation from evil and evil practices. And so Daniel here is praying, pouring out his heart to God. He's confessing his own sins as well as the sins of the people. He's getting right with the Lord when that is when God tells Gabriel, go. Go. Now, when you have your own personal time of prayer with the Lord, always have a time where you ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything I need to ask for forgiveness? Is there something I need to confess? Is there some sin that I need to bring before you? Believe me, he'll show you. Confess that. And boom, he's right there, waiting and ready to be able to minister. And so, just know that. And here, as soon as he's done with this, boom, Gabriel goes to be with him. And so, we see here, Daniel identifies Gabriel as a man who had seen in the vision at the beginning. This was the vision of chapter 8. There is no vision in chapter 9. So, he's talking about the vision in chapter 8. And the reason we know this is because of what it says here in Daniel 8:27. This vision in chapter 8 was given to him 13 years earlier, but he didn't quite understand everything. He understood that there's going to be a world leader who's going to come and persecute his people, but he didn't know when. He had been reading Jeremiah's scrolls. The Babylonian captivity was almost over, and so are we going through a further chastening? What is going on here? And so he didn't quite understand, and the way we know that is because that very last verse of chapter 8. It says right here, "And I, Daniel, fainted, was sick for days Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it, including himself. He didn't quite get it and have a full understanding of that place in their history and things like that. And so he pondered over it, wrestled it for 13 years. And then God sends Gabriel to give him some interpretation here. And so this is what's going on at this time. And it says in verse 22, and he informed me, talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So at the beginning of the supplication, that time of the evening offering, which is about 3 p.m., when he started that grain offering, it was at that moment that he was sent. And before the supplication was over, before that evening offering over, Gabriel was there. That's quick. That's pretty fast. That as he begins and before he ends, boom. Gabriel's there to try and give him understanding. And so he tells him here, and he informed me, talked with me, and said, oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. And so he's going to help him understand, which is going to help us to understand. He's been called greatly beloved here. The word beloved means delight. It's interesting to me that only Daniel and the Apostle John were called greatly beloved. Called greatly beloved. God showed special delight in these guys, and I find that very, very interesting. It seems to me that for you're greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So, we are to understand the vision here. This vision that he is going to bring forth is going to fill in some of the details that we were given in Daniel chapter 8, and we're given more so we can understand. But this is something we are to understand. And this prophecy, which is the framework of all Bible prophecy, is to be understood. And as we go through this, Lord, I pray right now that you would give us understanding. And if you don't understand, even after we're done with this, then just ask me, ask John, ask somebody else, and we'll walk it through you some more. Just so you know, if you get the CD after this, it's the CD from Saturday night. Saturday night is the unedited version. I have those people for as long as I want. There is no other service afterwards. And so usually that teaching is about 55 minutes. So I don't have to race through something, and so I go a little bit slower, and so that's the CD that you get. And so that might be able to, if I go too fast, it's because of time, and you'll be able to get it all on that CD that we do on Saturday night. So just to let you know that. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city for this reason, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, 70 weeks are determined for who? Your people. Whose people? Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. Okay? What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. So what we have here is a specific period of time for a specific group of people, the Jews, and then a location, Jerusalem, which speaks of them nationally. It's speaking of the nation of the Jews. So this prophecy has to do with the nation of the Jews. It's one of the reasons, as we go through these next six statements, it is speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, and none of these have been fulfilled yet. And you go, well, wait a second, Dave, are you telling me that to finish transgression hasn't happened? Jesus has come, and because of that, my sins are gone. Yes, for you, a Gentile, but not for the nation of Israel. Has that been appropriated yet? And so as we go through this, we're going to see it speaks of the nation of Israel. That's why it is qualified for your people and your holy city. The Jews as a nation is who this is speaking to. And I have to make that quite clear for you to get the rest of the understanding that is taking place here. The word determined there, 70 weeks are determined. The word determined there is a Hebrew word that means to cut off or to cut out. What is happening here is that these 70 weeks have been cut out. 70 weeks is a period of time that we will see here in a moment. So a certain period of time has been cut out. This period of time has been cut out of all the rest of history, and we're just going to focus in on this period of time that has to do with the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that God isn't doing anything else during this time period around the world. That's not what that's talking about. What we're doing is we're focusing in a period of time that has been cut out of history that just focuses on the nation of Israel. And this period of time is 70 weeks. Now, what does 70 weeks mean? It means literally 70 sevens is what that means. So 70 times 7. It's 70 sevens. That's 490. That's 490. But to understand this in its entirety, you need to know some Jewish background. In the Hebrew culture, there is weeks of days, and then there are weeks of years. The term for this in the Hebrew is Shabuah. It's a Jewish idiom. There's the Shabuah is an idiom for 7 years or 7 days, just as a decade is an idiom for us for 10 years. And so there were two Shabuah Sabbaths in the Word of God. There was one Shabuah was for man, 6 days you'll work, the seventh you will rest. This is the Shabuah of weeks of days. Shabuah here means 1 week of days or 7 days. And there's also one Shabuah was for the land. 6 years you should plow the land, the seventh year you shall lay fallow or rest the land. This is a Shabuah of years, 1 week of years or 7 years. We know that that's one of the reasons that the Jews were in captivity for 7 years. We went over this last week. That for 490 years, they have just got done with a time period of 490 years. Interesting that 70 weeks is 490. This also is going to speak of years, as we're going to see here in a second. But they just got done with 490 years of being in the land, and never once did they let the land lay fallow. And so what do? They owe the Lord 70 years. So that's just one of many sins. They were punished mostly because they went after other gods and they worshiped idols and they didn't worship the one true God. God brought them into Babylonian captivity. And he said, here's the reason why I'm setting you aside for 70 years. So your land can enjoy its Sabbaths. You owe me 70 years. 490 years you've been in the land. Every 7 years you're supposed to let it lay fallow. You didn't. You owe me 70 years. And that's exactly what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 through 21. And you could read that on your own, but we went over that last week. So what Shabuah is being used here in Daniel 9? Well, being that they just got done with 490 years and they're in captivity for 70 for not allowing for the Shabuah of the land, it would only make sense that as he's talking about these 70 weeks, he just got done with 70 weeks, or the nation has, that they're going to go into another 70 weeks and God is going to reveal to him what's going to take place during that time. 70 weeks of years, which would be 490 years. Daniel would have understood Gabriel to be simply saying another period of time, similar in length to which the people were put into captivity, was now coming to determine their deliverance. And so what we have here is we're going to have 490 years that we're going to go over here in a moment. But before that, we have six statements. These six statements are statements that are going to happen at the end of those 70 weeks, okay? So the very first one we have here, we're going to notice in these six statements that they're grouped into two sets of three. The first group has to do with the removal of sin. The second group has to do with the bringing in of righteousness. And so here we see to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So let's start with the first one. To finish the transgression. The word finish here, the verb here, is to close, it's to shut. The examination of this word shows that it always points to a complete stoppage. The context of this word, to finish, is in the context of the transgression. The word transgression is pasha, and it means rebellion or sin. The root word means to rebel, is what that means. And since we have the definite article before the noun transgression, this would mean that this transgression is a specific transgression of the Jewish people as a nation. Because remember, we're talking about them nationalistically, okay? As a nation. A few weeks ago in Daniel 7, part 3, and you can get that if you weren't here for that, we talked about that God himself would return to Israel to the land if they would confess their iniquity. Leviticus 26:40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, that word iniquity is singular. There's a specific sin that they have to confess. In Jeremiah 3, we saw this in verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. It's a specific iniquity, and that specific iniquity is the rebellion against God, which is fully manifested in their rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we have a prophecy in Zechariah 12, that in verse 10 it says, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's that speaking of? Who has the nation of Israel pierced? The Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. Now remember, we're just dealing with the Jews here. The world is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But now as we narrow in as a nation of Israel, they also have this sin. They also have this sin. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. For what reason? So they could receive him as their Messiah. They have rejected him, but then they will eventually see the person whom they have pierced and realize that's our Messiah. Jesus is our Messiah. In Hosea 5:15, we went over this passage as well. It says, and this is God speaking. He says, I will return again to my place till they not acknowledge their offense, singular. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. So God is saying he's going back to his place. Well, in order to go back to your place, you would have had to left your place to begin with. So when did God ever leave his place in heaven? When he came down through the person of his son, Jesus, God being made man, being made flesh. That speaks of the incarnation. Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father. He's not going to return again until they acknowledge their offense. And here's how they're going to acknowledge it, in their affliction. That's when they're going to seek him, in their affliction. Well, what is the affliction? That's a 7-year tribulation period. Although horrible things are happening around the world, it's a horrible times too when it comes to the nation of Israel. And it's through that affliction that they are going to meet their Messiah. That's how they're going to meet their Messiah. So then to finish the transgression, the rebellion, can only happen when the Jewish nation recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, which will happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So it'll be at the end of the 70th week that that will take place. The next one, to make an end of all sins. The word sins there is in the plural, and it means to miss. And so this is speaking of sins in general for the nation. And again, these are sins of daily life. And since these sins are prompted by the sin of rebellion against God and his son, their Messiah that God sent, this will not end until they receive their Messiah. So this too will not come to an end until the end of that 70th week when they receive their Messiah. To make atonement for iniquity. Dave, didn't Jesus already make atonement? Yes, he did. For you and I. For anyone that receives the work that he did on the cross. But Israel as a nation hasn't received that work yet. And so because of that, this cannot appropriate them. They have not appropriated this yet, I should say. And so it doesn't apply to them until they as a nation do that. Look upon the Messiah whom they have pierced. They will be forgiven for the transgression. Sins will end, and that atoning sacrifice that Jesus did for the rest of the world will atone for them as well. But as a nation, that has not happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. And so we have those first three that have to do with the removal of sins for the Jew, which allows then for the next three for the ushering in of righteousness. And so you have to bring an end, or to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is literally bring in the righteousness of the ages. We know that righteousness is the opposite of sin. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he imputes to you his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees the righteousness of his son. for that atoning work that he did on the cross. And so we are made righteous by him, but we're not righteous. It's one of the reasons why we still sin. But God sees the righteousness of his son in us. It's been imputed to us. And so that will happen with them individually. And as a nation, once they look upon him whom they've pierced, confess their sin, receive that atoning work, and then righteousness will come into life. But also what happens is this brings in the righteousness of the ages. We see this in Revelation chapter 19, that we see Jesus riding in on a white horse from heaven with the armies of heaven to fight the armies that have gathered to fight against him here on earth. And he destroys those armies, and he does what? Sets up his kingdom, the age of righteousness, for 1,000 years. It's known as the Messianic Age. It's also known as the Millennial Kingdom. This again will be ushered in as soon as they as a nation look upon him who they pierced and receive that atoning work that he did for them on the cross and realize that he is their Messiah. And then it says to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up is the same word that's translated to make an end that was used earlier to make an end of sins. It would appear there's an intended relationship between the two. The relationship is that when Israel makes an end of its daily sins at the end of the 490 years, receives Jesus as their Messiah, then all revelation that comes through vision and prophecy concerning God's chastening of Israel, as well as the prophecy of his messianic kingdom, will be fulfilled and they'll be living in it. You don't need any further revelation because you'll be living in the revelation of the messianic age. You're not going to need any more vision of a further chastening because there will not be any further chastening once you receive the Messiah. And so that'll be sealed up once and for all. And then it says to anoint the most holy. The phrase most holy is actually the holy of holies. And there is no definite article before it. And so it's to anoint holy of holies is what that says. And there is no definite article here. And because there's no definite article, it always refers to, in the Old Testament, the articles of the temple or the temple itself. When Jesus is ruling here in his millennial kingdom, which is that 1,000-year reign here on earth, he is going to restore the temple, and the temple will be anointed and restored at the second coming of Christ. This speaks of the temple being restored and be anointed. Jesus has already been anointed. He doesn't need to be anointed again. It's a one-time anointing. He is the anointed one. That's why he's called the Christ, the anointed one. So this speaks of the temple and the articles of the temple, because we know in the millennial kingdom, the temple will be in use. Now let me ask you this. Is there a temple today? Yes and no. Yes, because you are the temple. But no, in that physical temple that we're talking about here, which tells us what? It has to be built again. It has to be built again. So the first grouping has to do with the removal of sin. The second one, the bringing in of righteousness. And so we know this all happens at the end of 490 years. And this all happens at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Now go to Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand. That's a command to you. You're to understand. You're to understand. And if I make it confusing for you, well, then come up to me later and I'll try and walk it through a little bit slower. But you are to understand this and be like a Berean. Check this stuff out for yourself. Study it for yourself. But he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So something is going to say go forth, and there's going to be until the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So, it's broken up. 7 weeks, that'd be 49 years. 62 weeks would be how many years? Yeah, I didn't know either. I had to write down. 434 years. So you add the two together, you get 483 years. That's 69 weeks, okay? Until Messiah, the Prince. So you have 483 years there of when something is going to be issued forth, a command, until Jesus is seen by the nation of Israel. There's going to be 483 years. 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks is 69 weeks. That's 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. So we're being told there's a command that's going to go forth. Okay? And what is that command going to tell us? To restore and build Jerusalem. What else is it going to tell us? The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Or is there anywhere in the Word of God that talks about a decree that was issued to the people of Israel to go build Jerusalem up again, to go build the streets and the walls up around Jerusalem? The answer is yes. We have four different decrees that have been issued, but only one that specifically speaks of the walls in Jerusalem. We have a first decree issued by Cyrus in 538 BC. We have a second decree issued by Darius in 519 BC. We have a third decree issued by Artaxerxes in 458 BC. And then we also have a fourth decree also issued by Artaxerxes in 444 BC. The issue is, which of these decrees was Gabriel referring to in Daniel 9:25? The answer is, it has to be whatever decree is specifically saying to restore and build Jerusalem, and the street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. And when we look at it that way, we know exactly where this decree was. The word street here is actually, the meaning here is plaza, which is a broad open area just inside the city gates. This was an area that was the center of city life. The city does not have gates unless it has walls. Thus, the construction of this plaza makes necessary the construction of the gates, which makes necessary the construction of the walls for the gates to hang on. And so, and the word walls around Jerusalem were to be built. The term wall here actually means moat. It speaks of a trench or a ditch designed for the defense of a city. Thus, the building of the moat implies the building of a wall for the purposes of defense, for fortification. So the test here is, which decree begins these 69 weeks of years that speaks of building up in the way of fortifications and the walls and things like that? Well, I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you don't know where Nehemiah is, just go to your left to hit the book of Psalms. Then you have Job, then you have Esther, and then you have Nehemiah. And then, if you hit Ezra, you got him too far. Or if you have tabs, just go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is like the butler, the official taster for the king, Artaxerxes. And so he's there, and he gets word from some people that brought back news of that that Jerusalem is still in distress. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 3, and they said to me, in chapter 1, I'm sorry, of Nehemiah, verse 3, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress, reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So Nehemiah is really depressed. Already a group of people have gone back, but all they're doing is working on the temple. The city is still in very much disarray. And so his heart is heavy about that. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We know that was 444 BC, okay, in the month of Nisan. But we don't know the day. And it says, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart, so I became dreadfully afraid. And the king said to me, may the king, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. The king says, great, how long is this going to take? And go ahead, go your way. And so it tells us in verse 8 that he sends a letter to Asaph to let him have the materials he needs in order to rebuild the city wall. He gets to Jerusalem in verse 11, and so he goes looking around Jerusalem, surveys the situation in verse 13. It says, I went out by night through the valley to the gate, the Serpent Well, and the Refuse Gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. Then he rallies some people together and shares with them his vision of what he wants to do there in verse 17. It says, and I said to him, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So we know this decree given in 444 BC is specifically so he can go and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So now we have a starting point of the 69 weeks of years. It's 444 BC here. Now, why does it say 7 weeks of years, then 62 weeks? Well, the thought was that this is how long it takes. It takes 49 years for Nehemiah to be able to rebuild the wall. But we know that that cannot be true, because in Nehemiah chapter 6, it tells us it only took him 52 days to build the wall. So what is the other 48 years and, you know, however many days that was, that has been separated for this, if it wasn't for the rebuilding of the wall? Here's the answer, and here's the theological answer, and you need to write this down. We don't know. Okay? Here's the thought behind it, which I think has a lot of credibility. The actual wall took 52 days for them to complete that. But the digging out of the trench and possibly the removal of all this debris over the many wars that they've suffered throughout the years that have just been, you know, thrown out in the field and out there in the Kidron Valley and things like that, in order to remove all that, it probably took many years to do. That once they built the wall to where they could hang the gates doesn't mean that they don't continue to build the wall after that for greater fortifications. It doesn't mean that they don't continue to build out the plaza and the city square. And when you take all that together, yeah, it probably took 49 years for them to complete that. That's the thought behind that. But to complete the wall is not the right answer. And I've read that in many commentaries. That's how long it took them to finish the wall. Not true, because it says in Nehemiah chapter 6, you could read that on your own, it took them 52 days to repair the wall. So, but with all the other things that they were supposed to do as well, that probably took 49 years. So that's the thought behind that. So once that's completed, you now have 62 weeks of years, okay, which will add to it another 434 years, which total is 483 years. And look what it says here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Now after 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, which really means after 69 weeks of years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So here we're introduced to the Messiah. After 7 weeks of year and another 62 weeks of year, which makes 69 weeks of years, or 483 years after the command is given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, we will have the Messiah showing up. Now, there's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. Great guy, neat guy, wonderful life story. He's just a very interesting character. He actually worked for Scotland Yard at the latter part of the 19th century in the 1800s. He was actually part of the investigation team of the Jack the Ripper murders. And I just throw that out there because it's interesting and it adds a little spice. But he was also a member of the Plymouth Brethren, very good friends with Cyrus Schofield and E.W. Bullinger, as well as John Nelson Darby. And so Sir Robert Anderson was a believer, and he literally took with what he read here and was able to break it down and come up with a calculation that shows 483 years from the point that the command was given to rebuild the walls brought you to the place where Jesus came riding in on a donkey's foal, proclaiming himself to be the King of Israel, to be the Messiah. That is when he showed himself to the nation, I am your Messiah. And so he was able to take the 483 years and times it by 360 days, because that was based on the Jewish calendar. He was able to come up with 173,880 days. And so he made that calculation, and it brought him to the place where Jesus was coming in on that day. Now, he later on realized he made a few errors there and used some mathematical calculations to kind of overcome it, but it didn't really land the way it was supposed to land. And so there was another guy by name of Dr. Harold Honer who was able to take what we know now that he didn't know then and was able to extrapolate the 173,880 days to where it does fall exactly on the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey's foal. And so from what I know from the last 15 years or 20 years since he did that, he's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, nobody's been able to refute his work at all. And so he's pretty much right on. And so again, these guys are smarter than I, and they take into account, you know, leap years, and they take into account from 1 BC to, you know, 1 AD is only 1 year, it's not two, and all this other stuff. And then you carry the three, and then, you know, it's all that. So, you know, they're much smarter than I. But they're able to take from the time that Jesus was crucified, April 3rd on 33 AD, go back 173,880 days, and it lands on the month of Nisan of 444 BC, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So even if they're off one, two, three, even a week or whatever, there's 30 days to play with there in the month of Nisan, and no matter what date you take and go back from that, it's still going to land in the month of Nisan. So we know that they're very close. If they don't have the exact day, they're really, really close. But this was supposed to land on the day that Jesus came in riding on a donkey's foal. Well, Dave, how do you know that? I know that this way. Several times, Jesus did miracles and they wanted to run and make him king. And he would say, no, my time is not yet. In John 6:15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And so that would happen several times in his ministry. And then one time, out of nowhere, he actually arranges for the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. I want you to go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy, so you knew the Messiah was coming, tells us this. The prophets tell us, greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So they were told, this is how you're going to know the Messiah. He's going to actually ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey's colt. And that's how you're going to know. So Jesus arranges this. He tells his disciples, go into the village. I want you to meet this man and ask for his the donkey's colt. He's going to give them to you. And then it says in verse 32, so those who were sent went their way, found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. And so some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they're only to proclaim that for the Messiah. And you coming down, them proclaiming, they're saying you're the Messiah. And Jesus says this, but he answered, said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Because what they're saying is true. What they're saying is true. I am the Messiah. He is revealing himself at this point to the nation. I am your king. And he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Now, the religious leaders and the rest of the people did not receive him as king. And so we read here in verse 41, because of that, Jesus weeps and pronounces judgment upon him. And it says here in verse 41 of Luke 19, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this was your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. That speaks of Jerusalem. That speaks of the temple. Why? Why is he pronouncing this judgment? Look what it says. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is absolutely holding them accountable for not knowing Daniel 9:26. Hey, when that proclamation, when that decree is given to go forth and build the walls in Jerusalem, you have 483 years until Messiah, the prince, comes. I've now come. You knew the date that that decree was issued. You should have been counting. You should have known. This is your day, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now everything's going to be hidden from you. Why? Because you didn't know the day of your visitation. He held them accountable to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, of not knowing that day. He held them accountable to that. He held them accountable for that. And so what ends up happening is that Jerusalem does become destroyed. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Roman legions under Titus had his 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions slaughter the people and destroy the temple. So not one stone was upon the other, just like Jesus said just then. And so he held them accountable for not knowing Daniel chapter 9, 69 weeks of years, 173,880 days from the command to build Jerusalem. Now look what it says. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, which tells me this. Even in this prophecy, even though Jesus is holding them accountable to not knowing it, he knew, God knew, they weren't going to receive him. Because it tells us after those 62 weeks, plus the other 7 is 69 weeks, after 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off. The word cut off there is karat. It means to be executed for a capital crime. That was Jesus. He was indeed cut off, karat. In Isaiah 53:8, it says that he, the Messiah, was cut off from the land of the living. The word that cut off, karat, it says, and he was killed, he was crucified, but not for himself. Who is he killed for? You and me. For our sins. That's why he died. He died for our sins. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary after Jesus was crucified. Again, I just read to you with the Romans, under Titus. But notice it says something here. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. There is a prince who is to come that comes from the people group of those who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. You can't miss that. This prince who is to come is in the future, and he comes from the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. This is how we know that the Antichrist is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, because the Jews are not the ones who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The Romans were. Romans are Gentiles. And so this guy is going to be a Gentile, this prince who is to come. Look how it reads, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Those are the Romans. But there is a prince who is still future that comes from this people group. And the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. The end of it is going to be a flood. It's going to come quickly. And the end of the war of desolations are determined. It's going to be 490 years. And then the war of all wars, it's already determined. You have 70 weeks has been determined. And that will be the war that ends all desolations once and for all. And so we see this. Now, between, if you go here to Daniel, between verse 26 and 27, guess what? We have a gap. Well, Dave, how do you know we have a gap? We have a gap because we, as we read this verse 27, then he, who is the he that is being spoken of? He is a pronoun of the last person that's been mentioned, the prince who is to come. This guy's going to make a covenant. It says he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's that last week of years. That's 7 years. That is the 70th week. Has that ever happened in Israel's history? The answer is no. There's no historical basis for it at all. There's no fact, there's no evidence whatsoever that anybody has ever made a 7-year covenant with Israel. Remember, we're talking to them as a nation. To where, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering and on the wing of abomination. That's never happened. So we know that's still future. So we have a gap there. The Bible speaks of this gap in several places. We went over this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2. We went over this gap. But just to get you familiar, we need to kind of see it again. I want you to go to Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. And Luke 4. When you go to Israel with us, it's so cool. We get to go into this synagogue that Jesus goes into here in Luke chapter 4, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61. We go into that synagogue. It's really cool. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. And he was handed the book, or the scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops. He closes the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all eyes were fixed on him in the synagogue, were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Go to Isaiah 61. Jesus stopped a little short because those verses continue. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 1, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Why did Jesus stop? Because this was not the day of vengeance of our God. But Isaiah reads it all together as one. Why? Because all the Old Testament prophets saw the coming of the Messiah as one event. They didn't see the first and second coming of the Messiah. They only saw the Messiah coming once, and they blurred it together. And here you have the Messiah coming, who's going to proclaim liberty to the captives, and he's going to heal the brokenhearted, he's going to open the prison of those who are bound, he's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and also the day of judgment is all on the same day? According to them, yes. According to Jesus, no. Because he stopped before that. Why? Because that's going to happen at his second coming. Now, you know who gives us further revelation of this gap? Is Paul. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And when you're there, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Because it's really Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 1. A mystery is being revealed to Paul. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Paul was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He says this, "How that by revelation, he made known to me," meaning God, "the mystery, as I have briefly written already." What mystery? This mystery, the word mystery is mysterion. It's a Greek word that means only God can reveal this mystery to you. It doesn't matter how much you seek the word or anything else, only God can reveal it to you. And he says this is what was revealed to him, "which in other ages," verse 5, you just underline that, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man." So all the Old Testament prophets, they never saw this. It wasn't made known to them. "As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And what is it? "That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." That's why Paul became a minister, to preach that. "And the Jews never saw that." What? The Gentiles also coming to faith? No way. Paul's saying it's been revealed to him that the Gentiles get the gospel. And aren't we all thankful for that? And look what it says in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. It was hidden. He didn't reveal that to the prophets. The prophets just saw the Messiah coming, setting up his kingdom, and didn't see this huge dip or valley. That was the church age. And that there were two comings of the Messiah. They never saw that. Jesus saw it. Jesus knew it. Jesus is God. That's why he stops where he does there in Isaiah 61. He says it's been fulfilled today. Why doesn't he continue? Because that's going to be fulfilled later on when he comes back a second time. So we have a gap. That's the church age, which we are in right now, that's been lasting for about 2,000 years. Now, going back here to Daniel, verse 27. Then he, referring back to the prince who is to come, is going to confirm a covenant for many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that'd be 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Again, this speaks of a prince who is to come. He's going to make a covenant or a treaty with the nation for 1 week or 7 years. This is where we get the 7-year tribulation period. This is the 1 week of years that's left on Israel's prophetic calendar, and it begins with this treaty. When the rapture of the church happens, that is not what ushers in the 7-year tribulation period. What ushers in the 7-year tribulation period is the signing of this treaty. So there could be a rapture tomorrow, and it could be 6 months or a year later that all of a sudden they sign this treaty. That's when that countdown begins for that last 7 years dealing with Israel. The word wings. Oh, and here's the thing. He makes a covenant for 1 week. In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Who are the ones that do sacrifice and offering? The Jews. How do they do it? In the temple. They have not been able to do sacrifice and offering for the last 2,000 years since the temple was destroyed. Not quite 2,000 years. But that tells me if sacrifice and offering are going on at this time, that the temple has been rebuilt. So it's going to be rebuilt. And he goes in there and he stops those daily sacrifices, sets himself up to be God. Well, Dave, where does it say that in the text? It says that in other areas of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, as well as Daniel 12, 11 through 12. Daniel 11, 36 through 38. And so we know that that's what he does at that time. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. This phrase always means a desecration of everything that God holds holy. And so that speaks of anything that is near and dear to the Jews. He is going to make desolate, and he's going to cause great abominations to take place. And he'll desecrate everything that's sacred to the Jews. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The actual translation is poured out on the desolator, which means the Antichrist, Satan himself. So, until the consummation is determined, is poured out on the desolator, and that will be the end of the tribulation period. And we see that in John chapter 20, when all of a sudden the Antichrist as well as Satan himself are thrown in the pit.